You'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our continued study through the book of 2 Corinthians and ask your blessings upon this time that we have together right now. Give us clarity into this text. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to understand it in its proper context. And help us to apply the truth that is found herein to our own lives and to situations which we might find ourselves in similar ones with the Apostle Paul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it would be difficult to overstate the importance of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Remember, Paul was once Saul. He was formerly a man who aggressively persecuted Christians, carrying even with him letters which gave him the authority to arrest anyone who belonged to the way and to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had a zeal for God, but a zeal that was not in accordance with the truth. He was passionate, but passionately wrong. Everything would change when one day on the road to Damascus, a bright light from heaven flashed around him, and Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who are traveling with Saul have to get him up and lead him by hand into Damascus because Saul had been left blind by the encounter. Meanwhile, a disciple by the name of Ananias is told in a vision there in Damascus by the Lord to get up and go to the street called Straight and to inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, when Ananias gets this vision from the Lord, he protests at first, right? Why? Because he had heard about why Saul was there in Damascus in the first place. He knew that this Saul had done great harm to Christ's people in Jerusalem, and that now he had come into town with the express purpose of arresting other Christians. But the Lord replies to Ananias' objections, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." A couple of things to note here quickly. First of all, do you see that Jesus calls Saul's persecution of the church a persecution against Jesus himself? Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Note what Saul was doing. He was persecuting Christians. And Jesus says, that's a persecution against me. Also notice that God's glorious plan here involved flipping the script of Saul's life. The one who had acted with such vigor to silence Christianity would be turned by God's grace into Christianity's loudest advocate. The Lord had big things in store for Saul, whose name would, we know, be changed to Paul. Great numbers of people would hear of the glories of Jesus. Many churches would be founded. Many Christians would be discipled. Many pastors would be trained. Many letters would be written. And many in high office even would be given an opportunity to hear the gospel. Paul would bear the name of Jesus before Jew and Gentile alike. He would testify to all men everywhere that they must repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, who was man's only hope of salvation. The Lord had prepared this chosen vessel for a massive task. Paul had been trained in the rabbinical schools. He was well acquainted with the scriptures. And by God's grace, his eyes had been opened, both physically on that occasion as well as spiritually. He came to see that the Jesus whom he was persecuting was indeed the Messiah, was the Christ that had been long awaited for, and that both Jews and Gentiles were now called to repent of their sin and trust in Christ and be saved. Now, Paul must have been made of some pretty stout stuff, and God's grace made him a bold witness under extremely difficult circumstances. In all of Paul's journey, he was continually hit with trials and tribulations, hardships and difficulties. Read the book of Acts. It is just one occasion of difficulty and trial after another. Again, this goes back to what the Lord said to Ananias. This man will be a chosen vessel of mine to proclaim my name among all these peoples. But notice also, and he will suffer greatly for my name's sake. Notice this, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul will recount some of those tribulations, and he'll explain the purpose of those tribulations. But no matter how tough all of those external trials were, Paul even expresses in chapter 11, verse 28 of this very book, that his daily pressing concern was concern for all the churches. In the midst of all of the external pressures upon him, his heart's concern was how the churches were doing. And so Paul continued to be willing to encounter persecution to his own self in an effort to be the best support he could be to the church. If one of my children were trapped in a burning building, you can better believe I would do anything I can to get them out of that building, even if it came at the cost of my own life, even if it cost me greatly, personally. And we see Paul's fatherly love towards the churches in this regard, such that he'll even revisit cities that he had once been persecuted, even stoned, left for dead, and he'll come back into that city after all of that. Why? Because he cared more about the well-being of the church than he cared about his own physical well-being. But what makes 2 Corinthians a letter of no small emotion is that Paul is dealing with one of the hardest issues that a pastor can deal with. It's one thing to be the recipient of persecution from outside the church. That's to be expected. It's the result of preaching the gospel to a world that hates God. But a deeper pain is to be found when trials arise from within the church, when infighting and gossip and false accusations are being made. There's a very unique sorrow that is found. And sadly, we must admit, living in a fallen world, and since all of us as Christians are also sinners saved by grace, we have both wronged others and others have wronged us, even in the context, right, of the church. Sometimes these pains are far worse, right? Far worse than those that come from the outside. I mean, if you truly love the church, when falsehood sweeps through or some bad behavior goes unchecked, it can really rip your heart out. Paul writes 2 Corinthians with this sort of problem in view. And in verses 12, 13, and 14, the reason we're only looking at these three verses is because I really do believe that these three verses provide us with a thesis statement for the rest of this letter. Uncharitable things had been said. False accusations had been made. Paul's apostleship was under question. Paul's hardships, the trials he had undergone, were seen as discrediting marks. Paul's recent changes of travel plans, which we'll get into in coming weeks, have been interpreted poorly. And rather than hoping all things in love, many Corinthians had assumed the worst about Paul. Bad motives had been insinuated. Hidden agendas had been suggested. Cryptic messages had been hypothesized. Paul has to address the situation. And so the Corinthian church receives Paul's defense in letter form. This defense was necessary, not so much because Paul himself needed to be exonerated, for we know that the Lord Jesus Christ one day would do that, but because the gospel was so tied with Paul's ministry. Here's Paul's concern. If I be discredited, so will the gospel be discredited. This is no new tactic, though, of the enemy of men's souls. Since the devil can't actually refute the truth of the gospel, what he does instead is to offer lies or to encourage distractions or to attempt to silence Christ's ambassadors through pressure from without, causing them to be fearful to proclaim the name of Jesus. Or if that doesn't work, try to encourage them towards hypocritical living through temptation, such to undermine the testimony that they have before a watching world. Now, there are certainly times in which our best response to false accusations is silence. Sometimes we should not even dignify them with a response. But then there are other times in which we as Christians must rise and we must refute lies and baseless accusations, and we have to speak the truth in love. And this was one of those moments in the Apostle Paul's life. And I believe that there are some things that we learn from Paul's example that we ought to receive and consider prayerfully and live in light of. So in a sermon entitled A Time to Defend from 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14, we're going to note four important qualities which need to be present in any Christian defense. And while I do not attempt to alliterate all of my sermon points on all occasions, I actually have done that today, perhaps with the hope of aiding you in remembering what is crucial in moments when a defense is necessary. What is crucial to have with you in moments in which a defense is necessary. The first is this: a clean conscience. A clean conscience. And we see in this Paul's foundation for confidence. Paul introduces his defense with a clause that might strike us a bit odd. Literally it reads, "For our boasting is this." For our boasting is this. Now, when we hear the word boast, we generally assume a negative connotation. And there are examples of the word being used that way in Scripture. For example, James 4:16 says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1 that one of the primary reasons God chooses the weak and despised things of the world is to nullify the things that are and prevent any man from boasting before God. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, well-known verses to many of us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Note that boasting is wrong in every case in which it arises from and or results in man's pride and arrogance. Any boasting that arises from or leads to my pride and arrogance, it's an improper boast. But there is another sort of boast, one that arises from and results in God being glorified, one that arises from and results in God being exalted. Galatians 6:14 indicates that there is this difference, "But may it never be that I would boast except." See that? May it be that I never boast except. What's the exception? Yes. Except that I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no small amount of boasting going on in Corinth. We live in a day in which there's no small amount of boasting either. But rather than just condemn all boasting outright, Paul does something different here. He explains that there is one and only one proper place for boasting. It's a boasting which rests in God being praised and glorified. The Old Testament book of Jeremiah states this very succinctly, and I wonder if a lot of the New Testament letters that touch on the subject have Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 in mind, which says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." He says, let not a man boast in his resources, let not a man boast in his wisdom or his might, but let him who boasts, boast in this one thing, that he knows me, And what does he know about me? That I am a God who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. The Lord says, I delight in these things. So similarly here, Paul doesn't say the answer to the solution is to stop boasting, but to start boasting in the one and only one that you can actually boast in, to God's glory. That is the Lord himself. So Paul's defense begins with explaining where his boast, or as some other translations have it here, where his confidence, or where his glory rests. This is a theme that Paul will return to, especially in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. As a matter of fact, of the 55 times that Paul uses this word boast in the New Testament, 29 of those occurrences happen in this letter. More than half the times he uses the word happens in this one letter. So what does Paul's confidence rest in? How is he dealing with the situation that is before him? The next phrase tells us. Notice here the importance of conscience. The importance of conscience. He says here, the testimony of our conscience. Paul is under attack. Yet his confidence is not shaken, for his conscience is clean. He knows that the accusations being made against him lack substance. No evidence was providing proof of the allegations that were being made against him. In fact, as Paul will go on to explain later in this letter, the evidence that was being offered actually worked in the Apostle Paul's favor, not against him. All Paul is going to need to do is to help the Corinthians understand the nature of the gospel and to contextualize the suffering that he was encountering. Rather than disqualifying Paul, the sufferings that Paul was undergoing were actually marks of his ministry's authenticity. They were marks of the reality that he was really following Christ because his life looked like the life of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice he's able to have confidence. He's able to boast because he has a clean conscience. And a clean conscience is a wonderful thing. And I'll tell you, you really perceive the value of a clean conscience when you are under scrutiny. When you are under the gun, when you're under the fire, and when accusations are being leveled, there is something especially sweet about a clean conscience. What is conscience? The word derives from the Latin meaning with knowledge, with knowledge. Furnish said that the conscience is, quote, the human faculty of critical self-evaluation. The human faculty of critical self-evaluation. It is that part of us that makes us aware of the rightness or wrongness of our actions. Romans 2, 14 and 15 explains, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice here that Paul recognizes that even those who do not have the law, God has given them by his general grace a conscience, the law written on their heart, which either excuses or condemns them by the things that they do. Paul appeals to his own conscience multiple times, both in his words in the book of Acts, you'll see this happen, as well as in his letters. Just to give you a couple of examples, Paul says in Romans 9:1, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He said in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said this was the goal of his instruction. The goal of his instruction was love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. There is an unmistakable strength found in having a clean conscience. Now, it doesn't guarantee that the person is innocent of wrongdoing, however. It's possible for men and women to sear their consciences, to make them insensitive due to prolonged engagement in sin. It's possible to have allowed also the world to shape your thinking about what is right and wrong, such that you no longer inwardly feel ashamed about that which you ought to feel shame. It's also possible for the conscience to be misinformed, such that you believe something to be wrong, which is not. In other words, a conscience can be distorted, it can be clouded, it can be shaded. This is because the conscience doesn't function like a lamp. It itself does not provide light. It functions more like that of a skylight. My brother is doing an addition to his house, and he's putting skylights into the roof of this addition. And it's really like that. It doesn't create the light. It just lets the moral light in. So the conscience is only as good as the light it lets in is good. This being the case, the conscience requires a standard by which it is normed. It needs to be taught. The conscience needs to be directed and corrected. It needs to be softened when it's hardened. It needs to be healed. It needs to be restored. It needs to be repaired. Men's consciences, like all other things given to men, are gifts from God. But since we live in a fallen world, our consciences are affected by sin, just as the rest of our bodies have been affected by sin. So our consciences need God's truth and grace to operate properly. You know the old Jiminy Cricket advice? Let your conscience be your guide. Remember that? Well, that works only so well as your conscience is being guided by the standard that is true. In today's world, in which many outrightly sinful things are not merely being tolerated, but are being celebrated, we have to take great care with men. Because telling just a random person on the street, follow your conscience, let your conscience be your guide, that could be dangerous advice. Because many a conscience has been distorted by lies within this world. And many a conscience has been seared by repetitive sin in the same area of life, since it doesn't feel so bad anymore. Because you've given over to it time and time and time again. But when God's word provides that normative standard, and it norms our conscience, and His Holy Spirit indwells us, there is then a particular joy found with having a clean conscience. When the conscience is directed by truth, and the conscience within us doesn't convict ourselves of any wrongdoing, there is a wonderful joy and pleasure found there. You see, Paul knew that in the coming day, the Lord Jesus would expose the secrets of men's hearts, including his own. He talked about this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. So Paul's confidence of vindication is not merely a matter of his own conscience, but one that rested in his knowledge that God would one day vindicate him. And here I think we find a good litmus test. If you're wondering, well, how do I know if my conscience is rightly situated? Here's the question to ask yourself. Here's the question to ask anyone. Is what you're declaring about your own living going to be the same thing that Jesus declares on that day? Will he say the same thing about your standard of living as you're saying about it now? Paul can say, I have a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Why? Because he knew that on the coming day that the Lord Jesus would exonerate him for what he was doing. And the way you can answer that question, like, well, that's still too hypothetical. How do I know what Jesus will say? How will I know what Jesus will say? The way you can answer that question is to evaluate your subjective feelings by the objective standard of God's word. For God is unchanging. In other words, is the thing I feel right doing something the Bible commends? Is the thing that I feel wrong doing something the Bible condemns? If the Bible condemns it, you're right to feel bad about doing it. If the Bible commends it, you're right to feel good about doing it. Now, this would seem, maybe even 20 years ago, this would seem like so obvious. But we live in a culture that says, you are what you feel. We live in a culture that says, your identity is based upon your own emotions and feelings and state of mind. The Bible would say the conscience is only so good as the standard to which it appeals. It's only so good as the moral light that allows into the soul. And that moral light that you're listening to is only so good as it's tied to God's truth. And this is why we live in a world in which people say, oh, I don't feel at all bad about what I'm doing. That might be actually true. They might not feel bad about it anymore because their conscience has become seared over. And all those disasters spoken about in Romans 1, God giving men over to those horrible practices. They don't even feel bad about them anymore. But that doesn't make it right. Notice, what makes it right ultimately is what Jesus will say about it on the coming day. Brings us to point two, a consistent conduct. What was it that Paul's conscience bore witness to? It bore witness to a consistent conduct. A clean conscience bore witness to a consistent conduct. We see here the impact of lifestyle, first of all. Paul is able to call the Corinthians to consider the manner of his life. He explains the manner in which, he says, we were living in the world and more abundantly toward you. Paul says, my conscience is clean because I know I can appeal to your own experience of my own ministry. They knew Paul's upright life firsthand. He says, perhaps better than most you know it. Why? Because he had spent like 18 months or so there among them at one time and had been in continued communication with them since then. And in fact, Paul is saying, you should know what's true from my personal interaction with you. My life has been an open book before you. This is one of the beautiful things, isn't it, about having a clean conscience? When you don't have a clean conscience and when the lies start coming in, you've got to remember all the lies. When you're living a transparent and honest and open and truthful life, you don't have that burden, do you? Because your life is transparent. Your life is an open book. I don't have to remember how I have to act here or what words I have to say here versus what words or how I act over there. Living a life of integrity has so many benefits and blessings, but surely among them is the ability to appeal to one's own conduct as proof against outlandish accusations. And dear friends, it seems as if the writing's on the wall. Outlandish accusations are going to be leveled against Christians. They already are in parts of the world, and I know they are in this world, in this country as well, but I'm sure those are just going to ratchet up. But you see, false accusations have a difficulty sticking if the manner of the person's life is so contrary to the accusation being made. If someone claims that we're engaged in gross immoralities, but meanwhile our lives do not show any shred of that, the accusation can't stick. Paul is saying, my life, these accusations don't fit. You saw me. I was there 18 months. You perhaps more than most should be able to just discount these things as outlandish. But then note this. This is what grounds all of this. The impact of his lifestyle, yes. But what is it grounded in? Look at the impact of grace. Note that there are four ins here in this verse. In simplicity, or some have here, in holiness. And in sincerity of God. Some translations have either simplicity or holiness here. There's a big discussion, which I probably don't need to get into all of it for, but I'll just say this. There are two Greek letters that separate these two words, either translated simplicity or translated holiness. It'd be two different Greek words. And there's just two Greek letters that separate those two different words. And it happens right in the middle of the words. And if you look at those Greek letters as capitals, all of a sudden you see how close they look to one another. For this reason, there's been a lot of textual criticism done in this verse, trying to determine which word is actually indicated. Some have leaned towards holiness. Others have argued for simplicity. Thematically, I would just say this. Either word works here. But the word translated simplicity happens four more times in 2 Corinthians, whereas the word translated otherwise here, holiness, doesn't happen anywhere else in Paul's writing. And for those reasons, most translators argue that the word that was intended here originally was the word simplicity. What does simplicity mean? It means uprightness. It means integrity. And then he combines that with the word sincerity, a word that was usually used to describe how people would go into the marketplace and they'd get a piece of pottery and they'd hold it up to the sunlight. Because sometimes what would happen, pottery is it would crack and they'd fill wax into the cracks. But if you held it up to the sunlight, you could see those cracks in the pottery. And so the word literally means something like held up to the sun. And it has this idea of being having pure motives, of being unpolluted, unmixed. And notice that Paul roots the simplicity and sincerity of his life in God. Paul acknowledges that his purity and uprightness is due to God's changing of his heart and life. This is due to God's doing. Look at the next phrase. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Rather than taking his cues from the world or his own flesh, Paul lived by God's grace. He lived uprightly in integrity of heart and had pure motives, all by God's transforming power. In other words, Paul did not resort to rhetorical tricks. He proclaimed a true message with sincerity and purity of heart, and he then lived in accordance with the message that he preached. How much does this world need that? The story is told by George Guthrie that when John Stott was rector of All Souls Church in London, Billy Graham preached a crusade that filled Wembley Stadium night after night. Stott puzzled over how Graham was able to attract such crowds when churches of that great city were half empty week by week. Stott, in reflection, said this: "The answer I gave myself was this. I believe that Billy was the first transparent, sincere preacher these people had ever heard." Similar things, by the way, have been said about D.L. Moody. As I pointed out this last Wednesday night, as we were, those of you who were with me this last Wednesday night, we even discussed C.H. Spurgeon's friendship with D.L. Moody. And while these men might have some disagreements theologically, and while we ourselves might have some points of disagreement with Moody or with Billy Graham, what is evident about these men was that there's proof in the idea that these men who lived lives of integrity, who were men of sincerity and transparency, that God used them to great impact. R. Hughes said, "We need preachers whose sermons are like thunder because their lives are like lightning." I'd say when I read that, I felt so much conviction. Pray my life would be like that. We need preachers whose sermons are like thunder because their lives are like lightning. We need Christians whose words are like thunder because their lives are like lightning. Please, dear friends, never underestimate the life, what a life of integrity does to adorn the gospel. There is something wrong with a person who says, "We never have to speak. Just let your lives live. Just live the Christian life. You don't have to say anything." Wrong. The Bible calls you to speak. But there is something dreadfully wrong if we think that all we have to do is speak and our lives don't matter. They do matter. They matter all times, but they certainly matter when you're on the defense. Being able to sincerely and openly and transparently say, "Look at my checkbook. Look at my emails. Look at my web history. Look at my life. It's an open book to you." Being able to say that from a life of integrity is a beautiful place to be by God's grace. And Paul's able to do that. He's able to look these accusations in the face and go, "I was with you. You should know better about me. These things are true." Look at the third thing, a clear communication. A clear communication. We see this in clear writing. He says, "No other things did we write to you." He appears to be answering some sort of accusation here that he had written evasively, that he had penned one thing while meaning another. In contrast to anyone who might say otherwise, Paul explains that his writing was straightforward. He was not trying to get across any secret messages. He wasn't playing any games. Paul wrote with a clear purpose, and oftentimes in his letters, he even told the people what that clear purpose was. He told them why I'm writing this to you. Whether Paul was in person or he was in letter, Paul made it his aim to be understandable. And so should we. So should we. I remember hearing a pastor when I was, just barely out of college days, warn in one of his sermons, just because the water's muddy doesn't mean it's deep. Just because the water's muddy doesn't mean it's deep. In other words, just trying to make things sound confusing doesn't mean the person actually knows what they're talking about. And we live in an age that loves to make people sound sophisticated, and meanwhile, they don't even know what they're saying. We ought not be that way. We ought to be clear and understandable, to have no hidden agenda behind what we write, to mean what we say, and to say what we mean. And if Paul wrote straightforwardly, that meant that he also intended for his hearers to read and listen straightforwardly. Clear writing, clear interpretation. No other thing do we write to you, what you read and also recognize. Paul is calling out any who is attempting to read into his words questionable motives or doctrines. Just as there was no discrepancy in his lifestyle, neither was there any discrepancy in his writing. He's asking his readers to give him a fair hearing. And when I read this, I just couldn't help but think, like, how many people who have written books who are now dead, how many of them are rolling over in their grave when they're like, would you just give my writing a fair hearing? Would you please just read what I wrote? I wonder how many of the writers of the Constitution in the United States are saying that. Would you just please read what we wrote? Would you please do that? Stop bringing all of your thoughts into the writing. Just read what we wrote. It was plain. It was straightforward. Don't play games with it. He has to understand that the games that our culture is playing with the Constitution was preceded by games that have long been played with the Bible. The people playing games with the Bible has been for a long time. It's not surprising, then, that other works of literature and governmental documents would also be subjected to the same hermeneutic that has been used to try to understand the Bible. This is a great place to be reminded about what our hermeneutic is. By hermeneutic, you mean how we interpret the Bible. What's the interpretive lens? How do we go about understanding the Bible? Certainly, we ought to derive our understanding of how to interpret the Bible from the Bible itself. And I'm so thankful for words like this where Paul says, I wrote straightforwardly. Read it that way. I wrote this in a common way. I didn't read it. I didn't write it with such that, you know, now I'm going to pass you a secret code. Every 10th letter, you're going to put those together, and you're going to find a secret message somewhere in there. And by the way, I put some of it in dissolvable ink that will only show up if you put it to a candle. That's not what he did. And yet, what do we have in our own day? Bible code books, stuff of this nature, trying to find the hidden mystery of the Bible. The Bible wasn't meant to be read that way, as Paul himself proclaims here. Here's the author telling us, the writer's telling us, I wrote straightforwardly. Read it that way. This means, certainly, that we read literature in a literary fashion, right? Our job as interpreters is to read and hear an author from their frame of reference in light of the purpose for which they were attempting to achieve. This means certain genres of literature need to be read differently. For example, poetry demands a different set of tools than historical narrative. When we read, the trees of the field will clap their hands, we know that's not a literal thing. We know that's poetic language. And we read that, but there's still a literal meaning to that. It's one that accords with the literary genre in which it's written. Notice, even poetic language is meant to communicate something. It's not up to you to develop or create meaning. Our job as interpreters of the Bible is to discover meaning already present and then apply that to now. Our job as God's people is to work hard to discover the God-intended meaning of Scripture. And this means reading each portion of Scripture with the writer's context in view, but also with the big picture of God's work of redemption in view. We read the Bible contextually. We take into account history and literature and culture and language and grammar and literary genre. And then we read each portion of Scripture in light of the whole. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we gain our method of interpreting from the Bible itself. We allow the Bible to tell us how to interpret it. Isn't it wonderful that we have the entire New Testament, which gives us example after example of example of how to interpret the Bible, because it does it with the Old Testament often? Paul's point here is this. I've not been engaging in doublespeak. I'm not saying one thing while meaning another, nor am I implanting secret codes which only a certain elite would be able to find out. Paul says, I've written the same way that I've lived, straightforwardly. The Bible was written, dear friends, with the common man in mind. It's meant to be read straightforwardly. This is what's so glorious about what happened during the Reformation, right? When God recaptures the gospel out of the dark ages, right? There were some believers still through there, but there was so much darkness in the medieval church. And there in the Reformation, such a beautiful thing is the Bible's being translated into the common language of people. Remember, before that, Bibles were chained to pulpits, never to leave. Only the elite, only the person standing up here could tell you what the Bible meant. Reformers rejected all of that. They argued for what was called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a really funny word, right? A long, seemingly confusing word, which means clarity. They argued that the Scriptures are clear, that they speak straightforwardly. Now, certainly distance and time and location from the original writing, as well as our own sinful hearts and minds, may, because of these things, we might have to do some work to recognize what God has plainly said. But we do not need special codes or glasses or man-made resources to study the Bible in order to come to appropriate conclusions. In fact, be very wary of anyone who says to you, in order to read the Bible, you first need to read my book. You first need to read my little magazine before you can read the Bible. Anyone who says, you got to know this code before you can read the Bible. You need to have this course before you can read the Bible. Run from such individuals. Why? Because God intended to communicate with his people through his word. So when we say that the Bible is written straightforwardly and therefore should be read in the same manner, we're not saying that every passage of the Bible is equally immediately clear. Some passages are more difficult than others, absolutely. But nothing which man needs to know regarding salvation or living a life that pleases God is in any way, shape, or form obscure. It's clear. How a man can be forgiven of his sins, how a man can have the hope of eternal life. Nothing about that is obscure in the Bible. It is so plain and so clear. And Paul says here, please give my writing a fair hearing. And oh, if we could just announce that to our government right now. Please give the writers a fair hearing. I often wonder how they would respond if I just read what they wrote and just read it the way I wanted it to be read. Would they object? If I said the opposite thing of what they were saying and something they wrote? Certainly they would. But they'd have no ground for doing so. This brings us to our fourth and last point, a closing confidence. He notes here a growing recognition first. In verse 14, Paul switches, note here, to first person. He's been saying we and us, and now all of a sudden he says, I hope you will recognize until the end, just as you also recognize us in part. Paul longs for the Corinthians to hear and know his heart. He personally cares about them, and he wants his ministry to be rightly understood and interpreted by them. He says, you've known me in part, but some of this mess that's going on is highlighted the fact that you don't really know. You don't really understand this, and I long for you to not only partially understand what I'm doing, but to really fully understand it. And notice that he believes deep in his heart because he trusts God who preserves that the genuine believers in Corinth will come around. He knows that their partial recognition will eventually give way to perfected recognition. David Garland rightly explains, Paul does not desire to gain personal vindication or to rehabilitate his reputation for personal integrity as if he were some sort of discredited politician. Rather, he believes that if they understand him and his sufficiency as God's apostle, then they will also understand better the nature of the cross and how it is to be lived out in the lives of all followers of Christ. And Paul's hope goes even further. Because again, book ends to Paul's thesis here in verses 12 through 14. We come across the word boast yet again in verse 14. And we see here a reciprocal boast, a reciprocal boast. We are your boast, just as also you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul tells other churches, by the way, that on that coming day, they will be his boast. Philippians 4:1, he does this. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is unique about this occurrence is Paul says that not only will he boast in them, but that they will boast in him. Paul sees this confidence, this glory, this boast of the Corinthians to be connected to his own. In the day of the Lord Jesus, the Corinthians would be Paul's boast, and he would be theirs. Paul Barnett says, with some pathos, Paul declares that although they are dubious of it, he is in fact the basis of their confidence. Their very salvation cannot be separated from his ministry to them. He had evangelized them, fathered them in the gospel, and will present them as a matchmaker presents a pure virgin to her husband, Christ. They owe their reconciliation with God to Paul's labors. So if not unabashedly now, Paul is confident that on that day, the Corinthians will be proud of him just as he will be of them. They will proudly claim him as their apostle, and he will claim them as his church. And this confidence rests in what? Why can he be confident in the midst of all of these struggles? Because his confidence rests ultimately in the mighty power of God to complete what he has begun. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is such a good thing to share in this confidence, especially when under attack and on the defense, knowing that one day all of our squabbles will be righted and brought to an end. One day all brothers and sisters in Christ will join one another in perfect worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the very presence of sin will be eradicated for all time. I know in the light of the perspective that that day will give, there will be an enriched understanding of the impact of the service of every other brother and sister in Christ. I'm sure heaven will be filled with these partial understandings giving way to enriched and enlarged understandings of the impact of other fellow believers in our life. And I'm so glad that throughout all of eternity, God's given us forever to reminisce on these things. Is as we do and we give thanks to one another, ultimately what are we doing? We're glorifying God. For he's the one that's transformed us. He's the one that's made us useful to one another. He's the one accomplishing his purposes through us. We're his chosen instruments. So as we come to recognize the myriad of ways in which God has blessed our lives through the lives of other faithful Christians, on that day, there will be a whole lot of glorying, a whole lot of boasting. Yes, in one another, but ultimately to the glory of God. There will be times when the gospel itself will come under attack, and we're going to need to rise up and counter the false claims that are being spoken and proclaim biblical truth. There will also be other times when we will be attacked personally, for which we're going to need to explain our actions in light of God's word. But no matter what the occasion is leading to the moment of defense, a clear conscience flowing from a consistent conduct in which you're able to provide a clear communication and exude a closing confidence, that will fit you well for the occasion. I can guarantee you that. 1 Peter 3, we had read a little while ago. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, should God will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. In the coming verses and chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to provide us with further specifics. But everything else in this letter rests on this general defense given in these three verses. The basis for Paul's defense ought to also encourage us to godly living, to straightforward speaking, and to a resolute hoping. when it comes to our own time to defend. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word and for the encouragement it provides, the timely encouragements that it provides. And I was talking with Steve just this morning about sending out a prayer request regarding Grace Life Church up in Canada, a pastor who had been arrested and imprisoned, then set free, and then this last week they put double layers of fences around the building, stopping people from being able to come in and worship. That's just our northern neighbor in Canada. We're reminded here this morning of the blessing of not only being United States citizens, at least at the moment, and also being Texans. Thank you for the opportunity to meet here like this. But Lord, we pray, first of all, for you to support churches like Grace Life and the pastors who serve there. We pray you'd give them boldness and courage. We pray for the persecuted church that might be even underground in some countries because of the way that persecution has gone. Simultaneously, Lord, we recognize that similar things could be coming our way. While we have these freedoms, may we exercise them to the fullest, not neglecting to assemble ourselves together, not counting this freedom a light thing. And while it's still within our power and ability, Lord, help us to fight for these things, to stand for these things. But should one day, Lord, they be completely removed and we find ourselves with nowhere else to go, may you give us courage to stand in our own day. We know with that day in mind, the things that Paul talks about are things that ought to be present in us. So help us, Lord, to live a consistent lifestyle such that we would have a clear conscience on that day and that our communication could be exceedingly clear and straightforward. All the while, as we hope, our hope rests in knowing that you will complete all the work that you have begun. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.